Well, good morning. We're continuing the series when Peter's writing his first letter. And we heard last week that it's to these different regions in Turkey. Mark said that a number of these people were probably deported from Rome. Christians in Rome were probably unpopular. They would refuse to worship the emperor. They wouldn't get involved in the pagan customs that the other people would. They would have suffered from prejudice. And if there were too many people, as I think Mark said in Rome, it's the Christians who would get deported. And also must remember at this time that persecution had broken out in Jerusalem as well. And the brother of Jesus who led the church in Jerusalem, he was killed in 62 AD, and I'm sure many Christians fled. So these people that were receiving the letter had been subject to some persecution. The evidence that is written from Rome comes from the very end of the letter. The second last verse says, "She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen," or the New Living Translation says, "Your sister church here in Babylon sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." I mean, if you think about it, Babylon in those days was a desolate ruin. And whereas we know that Peter was in Rome and Mark was in Rome, and in fact, this letter was almost certainly written by Peter in Rome, and just before the really bad persecution in 64 AD, and that resulted in Peter's being crucified. Well, let's have the, we've got our first screen. Thank you very much. Last week it was God's people have a glorious future. And today it's living as pilgrims on the way to glory. Well, a pilgrim, the definition is a foreign traveler. And yet last week, Mark mentioned that the word means a bit more like a sojourner, that rather old-fashioned word, meaning someone who's temporary. I mean, in some ways, I suppose the Ukrainian families who are coming to England are like sojourners. They're planning to move on. They're not planning to settle here. And that's what pilgrims are. Let's have the next screen up. And these are just some themes from Peter's letter, the whole letter. There's pilgrims have a heavenly outlook. They're looking forward to eternity. They are holy and they're prepared to suffer. We heard last week that sometimes God uses suffering for good. And then pilgrims, they respond with transformed behavior. Now, I'm looking to see if there are any golfers here, because the word par is that they talk about the par of a golf course, and that is to indicate the score that a really good golfer would score if he went round the course. Well, par is also used more widely, not just in golf. I can remember one morning at work, I was feeling really quite tired because I'd been working overnight, and then I had to work in the morning as well. And a young man came in, and I was probably yawning or saying that I felt tired. And the reaction was, "Well, that's par for the course, isn't it? You know, what do you expect? You're going to have to work hard." And par for the course, just this idea. What's the par for the course for a Christian? Well, obviously, it's going to vary. If you're in Afghanistan or North Korea, that'll be really difficult. But it probably will, these ideas of being a pilgrim with a heavenly outlook, being holy, being prepared to suffer, and responding with transformed behavior, that is what I would say is par for a Christian. Well, we had last week, verse 3, God caused us to be born again to a living hope. And hoping in God's promised future, this is like the heavenly outlook, the first item on the slide. We had in verse 8, by believing in Jesus, you rejoice with joy. And verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, today's passage, verse 13, begins, therefore. And that is referring back to, by believing, you obtain salvation. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. That really means like rolling up your sleeves to get on with action. It's not just having heavenly thoughts, this heavenly outlook, but it's what we believe should dictate how we behave and what we do. We should be rolling up our sleeves for action, being alert, trying to understand what God might want us to do, and being ready to do it. So it says here, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Well, the idea of hope, the Greek word is more than just being hopeful. It's having a confident expectation. And it says hope fully in verse 13. Hopefully, that means having a very strong expectation. And the New Living Translation, that happens to be the Bible I read in the morning, and June reads the New International Version. And we don't really argue which is the best version, but we just try and get the best out of each. It says, look forward to the gracious salvation that will come to you. And going on to the next verse, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Or in my version says, don't slip back into your old ways. Satisfy your own desires. You may not have been aware of your ignorance. Ignorance means I do not know. But then you now know. Now, those following the news may have seen that 2 or 3 weeks ago, the Honourable Member of Parliament for Honiton and Tiverton was reading something on his mobile phone in the House of Commons. And he probably at the time didn't think it was particularly bad, but it's led to him losing his job. So it actually, now he knows it was bad. And maybe that's what we all need to know. So verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And if you look forward to verse 18, it says, the futile ways that you inherited from your forefathers. I don't think these are good Jewish people who follow the book of Moses. These are people who had former ignorance and futile ways. Perhaps that's a bit like us. Perhaps we have been, maybe we are still a bit like that, pursuing worldly success as our top priority and judging our success with worldly values. And going on to verse 15, as he, God, who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Imagine us reading that. That's a bit of a tall order, a bit scary, isn't it? A command to be holy. And even worse, quotes Leviticus. Leviticus, be holy, for I am holy. Now, just to remind you what Leviticus says, in Leviticus chapter 11, it says, you must consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. That's referring to the prohibition against eating little scurrying animals that go along the ground. I mean, I'm not sure I really want to eat them anyway, but they are. That was one thing, to be holy. Don't eat those. It's also respecting parents and observing the Sabbath. And then in Leviticus chapter 20, it says, set yourselves apart to be holy. The word holiness really means set apart. And that was referring to not being like the nations then. One of the nations worshipped a god called Molech. They were involved in child sacrifice and turning to mediums and seeking spirits and calling back the dead and that kind of thing. They were absolutely so godless and ungodly. And of course, there were penalties for that, severe penalties that were laid out in the Old Testament. So a bit scary, sort of, be holy, for I am holy. Bear in mind that the New Testament, it also has some warnings. I mean, we all know John 3:16, but are we aware of John 3:18? Whoever does not believe is condemned. And those who are familiar with the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, look what happened to Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the apostles and the Holy Spirit. Look what happened in chapter 8. Look at Simon the magician. He wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Peter put him right, and then he had to plead that he wouldn't be punished for his sinful behavior. We may feel that, how on earth can we be holy like that? And yet the scriptures, they encourage us. You know the story of when Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And the disciples say, how is that possible? And he said, well, with God, all things are possible. And next week, the passage talks about you are to be a holy priesthood. So how is this holiness possible? Well, verse 14 says, be obedient children. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father. And verse 18 talks about being ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Let's have the next screen up. Yes, these readers have a new identity. They're ransomed with the blood of Jesus, and they're holy. They're choosing obedience. And then it goes on to say, if you call on him as Father, conduct yourselves with fear. Have a healthy respect for God. And of course, if we want to be God's people and identify with him and have that benefit of the grace and the salvation and a relation with God, then he expects holiness from us, leading on to holy living. This God that we, if you call God as Father, he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And again, my wonderful version says, he has no favorites. He will reward you according to what you do. Let's remember that the God we go to and praise as Savior is also the God we fear as judge. Ransom. That's often, isn't it, when I don't think we hear much nowadays. I remember there was a time in my youth when people used to get captured and ransomed. I'm thinking of, I wonder if you, what would you think is the biggest ransom ever paid? I was thinking about this. How about, if I give you a clue, a king's ransom? Has a king ever been ransomed? If you go back to 1200, just a short while ago, King Richard I was coming from the Crusades on his way back to England, and some nasty people, some Europeans, they captured him, and they wouldn't let him go home. And the English state paid this massive ransom. I'm not sure that his young brother John really wanted the ransom paid. But anyway, they did pay, and Richard came back. And I don't think he improved his behavior, because he kept on besieging European cities and actually died when he was shot during one of these sieges. So he didn't benefit greatly. But we have been ransomed. And not just with silver or gold, but with the blood of Jesus, the greatest price. Ransoms us from Satan's power, rescued us from bondage, and it leads on to transformation. Let's add in there. It results in transformed behavior. Your obedience to the truth in verse 22. Your obedience to the truth should lead you to love one another. This transformed behavior. Our obedience might lead to conflict with some of the principles that we once believed in. You know, everyone wants to be their own master in this world we live in. Do as you think fit. So in fact, being these pilgrims that we are may well lead to us coming into conflict. Verse 24. You've been born again through the word of God. And he quotes this all flesh is grass. That comes from Isaiah 40, really to emphasize that the word of God is actually enduring and powerful, and it's going to be there forever. And it changes, it's life-changing, and there's no sell-by date. And in every age, and even today, we can listen and read it, and it changes our behavior if we submit to the authority of Scripture. And going on to chapter 2. Put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy. Well, we know what it's like to sin, don't we? And, you know, if I point at my friend Steve here and say, you, the three fingers pointing back. But I shouldn't really do that. I should have all four at me, I think. I shouldn't point at all. So, our faith should lead us to avoid sinful behavior. But more positive than that, even be positively delight in God and his character and his ways. Let's not sin wishing harm to others, but let's love wishing well for others. And then on to verse 2. Long for pure spiritual milk. Grow by learning ways from the Bible. Grow up into salvation. That doesn't mean receiving salvation gradually, but it means you'll grow into a fuller experience of what your salvation is. You'll get more mature and learn more and appreciate it. And then he finishes off in our last verse today. If you have tasted, now that sort of if isn't what we would call a conditional if. Maybe you got it, maybe you haven't got it. But it's more like a now that you have tasted the Lord's kindness. Well, have we tasted the Lord's kindness? Can we echo Psalm 136? Maybe you know that psalm. It keeps repeating, the Lord is good, his love endures forever. Do we know what it is to trust him, that Jesus died for our sins? Have we had that weight of sin, realizing that we have been separated, we've been away from God, and we need to be brought back as we're forgiven? Have we had that guilt lift off us as we realize that God has forgiven us because Jesus died? Has there been a change in our lives as a result of depending on Jesus? Now, I want to tell you a brief story about... there was a London barrister called Sandy Miller. Some years ago, he had a rather eventful journey to work. And if you know the London Underground, he was probably on the Central Line going through Bank and Mansion House and coming to Temple, because that's where a lot of the top barristers work. And as the train stopped, the carriage was full, and this person shouted across the full carriage, "Do you believe in Jesus?" I mean, imagine it. And I mean, he was sort of probably in his pinstripe suit and reading Financial Times. Anyway, yes, of course. And then fortunately the train went on. He was a little bit embarrassed. But there was another stop. And at this stop, the person said, "Does that make any difference to how you live?" And he was incredibly embarrassed. And got really quite cross. Well, being a barrister, he's not used to being wrong-footed, so he was determined to read the Bible so he'd have a ready answer to anyone who embarrassed him. And in his reading the Bible, he came to understand what real salvation was, and he got a real appreciation. He certainly, if he hadn't been very far along the Christian world, he definitely matured a lot. And later, that same person was senior minister at Holy Trinity Brompton after he retired and set up the Alpha Course. So, embarrassment, but there we are. Did it make a difference? And it certainly did. How much do we look at the Bible? Is it a chore or is it a delight? Do we admire people of faith, present or in the past? Do we love and pray for each other? And even for those, you know, like my friend here, that maybe we don't see to eye to eye. No, we do see eye to eye. But do we pray for everyone? People who really need it. This Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Do we trust in God as Saviour and fear him as judge? And let's have the last, just the verse 21, which I think sums up some of this. You, through Jesus, are believers in God. God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Do we, and may we all have this faith and hope in God, enjoy this fellowship. May we have transformed behavior. May it be evidence that we have an identity with God and belong to him. And just let us, as pilgrims, have a heavenly outlook. Let us be holy and respond with transformed behavior. Thank you.